of the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and today we are in verse 18. Chapter 1 and verse 18. We've been systematically expositing what is known as the prologue of the Gospel of John, and that prologue comes to an apex here in verses 14 to 18. Verse 18 is the last verse of the prologue. And because of the richness of this text, as we've said, it's going to be necessary that we spend two sermons just seeking to summarize and expound on the truth contained in this verse. So verse 18 of the Gospel of John, chapter 1. The Word of God says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him." Well, at the very foundation of our faith stands the question of the basis for knowledge. The basis for knowledge. That a couple of questions necessarily arise whenever we approach the knowledge of divine things. The first question that arises is, can we know God? Can we know God? Can we even know God? And the second question that arises is, if we can know God, then how can we know God? And you know, we tend to take those two questions for granted. Almost everybody today takes those two questions for granted. Man in his fallen state, inflated with his own pride, thinks that God deserves to him the knowledge of the divine. He thinks the knowledge of God to be something so small, something so ordinary perhaps, something so attainable by the mind of human, mere human wisdom. Or he thinks that he's such a creature that somehow God owes to him the knowledge of God. But we shouldn't take those things for granted. We shouldn't think that the Almighty is at the mercy of the beckoning call of man, as we've insisted on so many times as we've approached the truth of the Gospel of John and its prologue, which sets out for us such a big God theology. The fact is, we need to come to consider this question. Is the knowledge of God attainable? And if it is, how can it be obtained? The fact is, there have been a whole lot of people in the history of the world who have asserted that the knowledge of God is not attainable. Deism in the 19th century was a popular philosophy that taught that God is so transcendent that there is no immanence of the divine being whereby His knowledge is accessible to man. Neo-Orthodox theology in the tradition of Karl Barth, that heretic, has taught that God is so wholly other that He is not revealed through the propositional revelation of His Word. So there have been those philosophies that have taught that the knowledge of God is unattainable. On the other hand, there are those who assert that the knowledge of God is so attainable that we can come to know the one true God in a personal way through natural revelation. Natural theology and human processes of thinking and reflecting on the world as God made it, as if those things in themselves were sufficient to give us the true knowledge of God. The fact is, if we can't know God, we are doomed to eternal darkness, like the demons. If we can't know God in a personal, saving, and experiential way, then we're no better off than the demons who are eternally confined to the judgment of the abyss. But the fact is, if we can know God, then the question arises as to how, precisely how, and what is the vehicle of the knowledge of God to us? What is the means by which that knowledge comes to us? What is the mode of the manifestation of that knowledge? And what is the instrument through which it is revealed and is to be apprehended? time to consider those questions. And so the Apostle John introduces us into that very thing here in verse 18. He's dealing with the foundation of knowledge. He's dealing with what we call epistemology, with the basis of knowledge. How can we know God? And there is one way by which fallen man may come to the personal and saving knowledge of God. And that one way is clearly articulated here in this text. But first he says, how we may not attain to the knowledge of God, how it can't be attained. But he says, no one has seen God at any time. No one has seen God at any time, you see. Now, the Apostle John is not primarily concerned with giving a mere biographical or historical overview of what has or has not occurred among men, as if his interest was merely historical. Rather, his interest is primarily theological. What he's doing here is summarizing for us a theological principle, and that is that no man has seen God precisely because no man can see God. That's why he says it. No man has seen God at any time. The reason no man has seen God is because no man is capable of seeing God. The knowledge of God, the personal saving knowledge of God, does not reside within the heart of fallen man, which is pure darkness. And there are two major reasons for that. There are two major reasons as to why no one has seen God at any time. In the first place, because of what God is as God and what we are as men. When I say men, I mean human beings. And notice that I said because of what God is. We could speak of who God is. But what we are particularly concerned with here is what God is. Because what God is and what we are two vastly different things. The essence of God and the essence of man. The essence of his being, or the substance of his being, and the substance of our being are two things that do not overlap, and they do not cohere into one another. God in his essence is other from us. And there is an infinite chasm between the whatness of God's being and the whatness of our being. An infinite chasm. Theologians call this quiddity. Quiddity. There is a quiditative difference between us and God. It is not just that there is a quantitative difference between us and God. When many people think of the difference between the grandness and greatness of the divine being and us, they think in terms of quantity. They think in terms of we are very small and God is very big. God's bigger than us. That would be a quantitative difference. And no doubt there is a quantitative difference, but the quantitative difference is of such a nature that it is an infinite difference. It's not just that we are very small and God is very big, but it's that we are creaturely beings that are finite and God is immensely infinite. And so there's not just a quantitative difference, and it's also not just that there is a qualitative difference between us and God. Many think in terms of that. A qualitative difference would assert that God is characterized by qualities or features or attributes that we do not share or possess. And it is true that God does have attributes that we know nothing of in our own experience. We call those the incommunicable attributes of God. They are unique to the divine being. Man does not share in those attributes in any way whatsoever, not even by way of analogy. God is omnipotent. Man is not. God is eternal and the divine being in a way that man is not. That's a qualitative difference. God has qualities that we do not possess. But not only is there a quantitative difference, and not only is there a qualitative difference, but we insist that there is a quiditative or quiditative difference between us and God. And what we mean by that is that we possess absolutely nothing of the divine essence. That essence is not understandable to us. It's not comprehensible. It's not accessible to our creaturely understanding. God's essence, God's being, being quiditatively other than our being, is incomprehensible to us. In John 4:24, the Lord Jesus says, God is spirit. And that's a good example of what God is and is being in a way that quiditatively differs from our being. God is spirit. And what exactly does that mean? Well, that is one of those things that has been notoriously difficult for anyone to define. What exactly is the spiritual essence or substance, the metaphysical reality of the being of God? We merely ask the question and we are utterly confounded and rebuked and humbled. We cannot know. And so theologians have developed a way to coming to understanding not so much precisely what it is, but rather what it is not. We are confined to speak of the divine being by means of what is known as the negative way of predication. We can't really describe what God is as spirit, but we can describe what he is not. Which is so aptly communicated, you know, in that catechism for boys and girls that says, you know, what does it mean that God is spirit? Well, that means that God does not have a body like men. That's what it means. It's negative predication. When we predicate negatively of the divine being, what we are doing is taking the things that are common to our human experience, that are imperfect and finite and sinful, and then we reason up to the divine being in order to predicate of God what he is not. God is not imperfect. God is not tainted. God is not finite. So anything that characterizes the finiteness of the creature does not characterize the divine being, which is infinite. God is spirit. He's incorporeal. His essence is invisible to our eyes. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul there predicates things of God negatively, that is by way of negation, when he says that God alone has immortality. Now, what's that word immortality? Well, it's not being mortal. There is nothing of mortality in the divine being of God. He is infinitely other than mortal. He is the immortal one. It's a negative predication of God. It says he dwells in unapproachable light. We cannot approach it. We cannot come close to the divine being. We cannot wrap our arms around him. We cannot comprehend him. And it says, who no man has seen or, listen to this, or can see. So the apostle says, no man has seen him, but then he says, no man can see him. It's impossible. Not only is God quiditatively different, not only is God spirit, not only is God wholly other than us as far as the divine being is concerned, but God is transcendent. That's not all that he is, but he is fully transcendent. Which means he's utterly above all human capacity to subjugate him to the limitations of human sense perception. You can't define God. You can't reduce God to a loci of a definition. He cannot be reduced to human categories. And so to reduce him to the comprehension of the physical sight of man, to see God and to comprehend the divine being, would be to reduce him to finiteness in a way that is comprehensible to human sense perception of sight. And that's not possible. And that's why not only does the scripture speak of God as dwelling in inapproachable light, but it also speaks of him in the antithetical way as being cloaked in great darkness. Psalm 97 verse 2, clouds and thick darkness surround him. And what does that mean? Well, it means there is mystery as far as a divine being is concerned. There is an unapproachable majesty of the divine being, that the closer we draw to it, the more we are utterly confounded in the sense of mystery. God is immense, which means that his being is boundless. He's omnipresent, which means he exceeds all limitations of space and is at the full time fully imminent and present everywhere. And you know, Zophar the Naamathite in the book of Job spoke some things that were quite wrong and sinful, for which he was rebuked. But he did speak with great wisdom when he said in Job 11, verses 7 to 9, can you search out the deep things of God? I like how the King James Version puts that. It says, canst thou by searching find out God? Can you, by searching, find out God? He says, can you find out the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. He's infinite. His infinity characterizes his divine being and perfections. And as John Calvin said, when he said, finitum non capax infinitum, he said, the finite cannot grasp the infinite. And so, we cannot grasp fully, wrap our arms around and fully comprehend anything about God. Now, some say the incomprehensibility of God means that we cannot attain to the exhaustive knowledge of all that there is to know about God. And that's true. But that's really not the definition of divine incomprehensibility as it comes to us in Scripture. As it comes to us in Scripture, what divine incomprehensibility means for us is that we cannot know anything exhaustively about God. Not only can we not know everything exhaustively about God, but we can't know anything exhaustively about God. Isn't that what the Apostle Paul intimates in the book of Ephesians, when he says in chapter 3 that he is praying for the saints, that they might know the love of Christ which passes knowledge? He says that they might be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. See, he's taking one attribute of God, namely the love of God, and he's saying, though we can truly know the love of God in a personal and salvific and experiential sense, at the same time, the love of God passes knowledge. We can know the love of God that surpasses knowledge. The knowledge of the love of God is incomprehensible to us. It's infinite love because God is infinite. And so, we can't even know the love of God exhaustively, though by the grace of God we can know it truly. Well, that's the incomprehensibility of God. Isaiah chapter 40 verse 28 puts it like this. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. You see there again, negative predication of the being of God. He doesn't faint. He doesn't get weary. And then he says his understanding is unsearchable. His understanding is unsearchable. So first the prophet says, have you not known? And then he says, his understanding is unsearchable. And so when he says, have you not known? It's a rhetorical question that is spoken with the intention of reprimanding that sinful people. Have you not known? He's rebuking them for their ignorance. But then he says, God's understanding is unsearchable. And so, it's as if he rebukes them for not knowing that God is not knowable. He rebukes them for not knowing that God's knowledge is unsearchable, that God is unknowable, incomprehensible. It's as if the prophet introduces us into the paradox of the true knowledge of God by means of bringing us to the point of the confession that to us he is unknowable. That's the paradox of the Christian faith. And you know, that's the first step in coming to know God. Realizing something of the divine incomprehensibility and the greatness and the grandness and the majesty and the infinitude of God. Coming to a realization of that is the first step in coming to truly know Him. It's confessing that we do not and cannot know Him by nature. It's confessing that we are ignorant and blind, that we are minuscule in comparison to His greatness. It's recognizing that we depend utterly on God's own merciful condescension to us by the pure sovereign initiative of His own gracious will. And if He does not so sovereignly, mercifully, by grace, condescend to us in order to reveal to us the knowledge of Him, then we are confined to utter darkness and despair and nothing but destruction for eternity. And that's why Hugh Binning said, this is the chief point of saving knowledge, to know God. And this is the first point or degree of the true knowledge of God. He says, to discern how ignorant we are of Him and to find Him beyond all knowledge. That's how the Reformed used to speak. That's how they used to speak. They wouldn't speak as if we can just flippantly come into the presence of God and seek to know God by the mere some kind of self-induced knowledge of God. To come into the knowledge of God is to come by way of humility and no other way. Any other way leads not to the true knowledge of God, but to destruction. We see this so aptly illustrated in the book of Job. You remember what happened to Job? If you turn with me to Job chapter 42, we see at the great climax of the book of Job, the realization that he came to. Job chapter 42. And you remember what happened to the book of Job and all of his complaining? Well, he was overly assertive and too forthright and even mouthy in the presence of God. He thought he knew what God should do better than the God who ordained in His wisdom what He did do. Job thought he knew better. Job, in a sense, thought he was wiser than God, though he would not say as much. And such seems to be intimated from his comments in the book. And then the Lord revealed Himself to Job in the whirlwind. and made some divine utterances of knowledge that was beyond Job. Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Were you there? So the book climaxes with the confession of Job here in chapter 42. When Job responds to the Lord in verse 3. And he says, "You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge?" And then he confesses, "Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know." See, he's confessing the incomprehensibility of God, the greatness of God, the majesty and the mystery of God. And he's now in awe before that greatness, truly and duly humbled. And he says, "Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me." And then he says, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." In other words, Job confessed that he spoke as a fool. He spoke as a fool. And Job was initiated into a deeper, more personal, more experiential knowledge of God than he had ever known previously in his entire pious life. You see, when Job recognized that he was a fool before God is when he truly became wise with the deeper knowledge of God. 1 Corinthians 3:18 says, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he might become wise." Now, do we know anything of that experience, brethren? That experience of coming to the study of God through His Word. And coming to contemplate the things of God. And catching a glimpse of His greatness to such a degree that we feel profoundly inadequate, incapable, ignorant, foolish, sinful, and greatly humbled. You know, I think that's what is entailed in the conversion experience, at least as it is described in Scripture. Because when we see when one would turn to the Lord, that very kind of experience would be common to that act of conversion. The old writers would speak of an ongoing conversion to God. Ongoing conversion. Not just that we repent and believe one time, but that we continue to repent, that we continue to believe, that we continue to humble ourselves, that we continue to confess our frailty, our weakness, our sinfulness, that we continue to exalt the greatness of God and to confide in His grace. When I've mentored young men for the ministry, and they begin to study under me and to ask for resources that they should study, and I begin to instruct them, one of the things that I've told them frequently is that my goal somewhere toward the beginning of this process is to usher them into a crisis experience. A crisis experience. What I like to call an overwhelming sense of epistemological despair. Because normally when a young man aspires to go into the ministry, he thinks himself quite capable. He thinks himself quite strong, quite knowledgeable. He thinks it quite a light or flippant thing to preach the Word of God to the people of God in the presence of God. He thinks that he somewhat dominates the knowledge of the Scriptures. But the fact is that the issue is not whether we have dominated the Scriptures, it's whether we have been dominated by the Scriptures. It's not whether we have come to hold a corner on the truth and to dominate the knowledge of God. It's whether the knowledge of God has truly dominated us and floored us and humbled our prideful faces into the dust. When one begins to study the Word of God and the things of theology, yeah, they think they understand a whole lot about the things of God often, but then they go and they begin to read the great minds in the history of the church and to delve into the writings of a Calvin and an Anselm and an Augustine and all of these great thinkers of the Puritan tradition. And then as they begin to see how they handled the Word of God and how they rightly divided the Word of truth and how quick they were to confess their own ignorance and inadequacy in the ways of God and how they don't even understand a small fraction of the knowledge that many of these greats in church history had, then they're constrained to confess, I don't know anything as I ought to know. And that's the beginning of true wisdom. That is the very beginning of our initiation into the true school of Christ, into the school of the Holy Spirit. When we come to recognize that we don't know anything as we ought to know. When we come to the end of ourselves is when we come to the beginning of the true knowledge of God. No one has seen God at any time. You see what the Apostle John is asserting when he says that in the text. No one has seen God because no one can see God. The very starting point of the Christian faith, the very rudimentary first step into coming to a true knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ is to confess God's glory, God's incomprehensible glory. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ does get to this later in the Gospel of John. If you look with me at chapter 6 and verse 46. I said previously that in the prologue to this Gospel, the Apostle is giving us a preliminary introduction to the foundations that he will later build upon in the rest of the Gospel account. Well, he visits these themes again and again through the rest of the book. And we see how he includes in this discourse of our Lord Jesus in chapter 6 and verse 46, what the Lord says. He says, not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God, he has seen the Father. Now, why does our Lord say that in that context? No one has seen the Father except me, he's saying. He is the only one that ever saw the Father. Well, look at the surrounding context. They began to murmur against him in unbelief. And he says in verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. There must be a sovereign initiative of grace on the part of God, whereby by the omnipotent Spirit, God begins to override the effects of our total depravity and inability, by which he draws us to the Son by an internal work of regenerating grace and implants within us the gift of faith. And it is of that saving regenerative experience that our Lord speaks in verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. It's written in a number of the prophets, but probably the chief of the texts, as we would come to know them, is Jeremiah 31 and verses 31 to 34, which is the great promise of the new covenant, one of those scriptures that we love so much as convinced Baptists, credo Baptists, speaking of the peculiar glory of the new covenant dispensation. Well, it says, they shall all be taught by God. And what does it say in the book of Jeremiah? It says, and they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, and no one will say, know the Lord, know the Lord. In other words, Those who pertain to the covenant community in the new covenant era do not need to be implored to come to the saving knowledge of God, because they're already in the saving knowledge of God by their very participation in the covenant. They've been regenerated by the Spirit. They've had the law written on their minds and in their hearts. They've had the knowledge of God implanted within their souls, the personal experiential knowledge of God. Theologians in the Reformed tradition have always distinguished between two principles of knowledge. There is the external principle of knowledge and the internal principle of knowledge, and both are necessary. The external principle of knowledge is the Word of God. The internal principle of knowledge, which is necessary in order to come to a true personal saving understanding of the Word of God, the internal principle of knowledge, is the illuminating, regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Well, it's of that second principle of knowledge that our Lord speaks in verse 45 when he says, "They shall all be taught by God." He is not speaking of merely a cognitive or didactic impartation of information so that people may know about God, but he's saying that they shall be taught by God, by the saving work of God personally, internally in their hearts and souls. They shall be taught by God. In other words, God shall personally come to them and reveal himself to them in saving self-disclosure. So he says, "Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." That's what it means to come to Christ in the act of conversion. To be humbled by the knowledge of God, to come to God, to come to embrace Christ through God. But then the Lord qualifies that statement, and that leads up to verse 46, which is the parallel to John 1:18, our very text. He says, "Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father." So he's qualifying what he says in verse 45, and what he's saying is that somewhat central to this experience of being taught by God is coming to recognize that we did not learn of God of our own accord, but we learned of God by the pure sovereign grace and mercy that is given to us through Christ. He's the only one who has seen the Father. Therefore, he is the one by whom we come to understand the personal saving knowledge of God. So listen, no one has seen God at any time. To truly see him by the eye of faith, we must first realize that we have not and cannot. And you know, the greatest human intelligence on planet Earth is utterly stupefied by the greatness of the divine knowledge. That's why the most simple and ignorant true Christian in the world has come to have more true wisdom than the most intelligent, unregenerate philosopher or scientist. Because God gives this true wisdom. It's the wisdom. Remember what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The world by its wisdom did not know God. The world cannot know God by all of its accumulated wisdom. It cannot come to the very first step of the rudimentary knowledge of God. But the poor widow, who can't even read, in the back desert villages of Tierra Caliente Guerrero, that's truly saved, does know God. You know, the knowledge of God is something like looking at the stars. You've probably heard this illustration before, but it's a good one. When one goes outside to gaze up at the stars within the city, and there's the light pollution of the city and the streetlights, he can see a few stars in the sky. I can go out in front of my house and I can clearly see the Big Dipper on many nights.
becomes very clear.
But then when one goes out into remote areas where there is no light pollution and gazes up at the skies, it is amazing what one beholds. I mean, when I was down in southern Mexico in some places that were not by any nearby city, and I looked up at the stars on a very clear night, I could see that there are literally thousands upon thousands, tens of thousands of stars. The stars are like the sand on the sea. And you come to understand something of what God told Abraham. You know, we city dwellers, we read of what God told Abraham, that his descendants will be like the stars of the sky, and we go out and look up at the sky and we can see, you know, maybe 100 stars. You think, well, it's not a grand thing, such a promise. But when you go out into those remote areas and you look up at the stars, they are innumerable to the naked eye. And then if you take a telescope and look at the stars, then you can see stars that are beyond the perceptibility of the naked eye. But then if you take, you know, this equipment that NASA has, it sends out into space, and these super powerful telescopes and all that, then you come to realize that when you initially seen the stars, that you didn't even see the very border of the vastness of the thing. The more you come into the knowledge of the vast expanse of outer space, the more you realize that there is a vast unknown beyond your knowledge and beyond your perceptibility. So it's like the more you come to know it, the more you realize you don't know about it. Jason Lyle says that he's a Christian astrophysicist that has dedicated his life to the study of the stars. If astronomy doesn't teach us something of the greatness of God, then I don't know what in natural revelation would. But you know, there's a sense of mystery to that. In astronomy, there's a great sense of mystery. The more you know about it, it's like the more you realize you don't know about what lies beyond, about all the billions of galaxies and supernovas and black holes, if such a thing does truly exist, and all the rest of the things we don't know. And yet, just think of it, that space is a created finite thing by God. Now, it seems infinite to us, but it is finite. It's merely a small little drop in the bucket. It's dust on the scales compared to the vast greatness of the Almighty. I mean, the scripture says He will roll up the heavens like a scroll. You can take a scroll. Just take a little piece of paper and roll the thing up and cast it away. And that's what the Almighty does with all that. So the more we come into the knowledge of God, the more there is a sense of mystery that we need to appreciate. A sense of mystery. That mystery needs to be respected. You know, many, because they did not respect that mystery, were thrust into the depths of hell. Arius is one of them, whose guts burst asunder at the imprecatory prayers of Athanasius, and the godly thrust himself down to the pit in his denial of the full divinity of the Lord, because he could not comprehend in his brilliant, intelligent human mind how Christ could be both fully God and fully man at the same time. And so he denied the full divinity in order to assert the humanity, and he lost his soul, we presume. I mean, he died suddenly in the midst of his heresy, so... And that's what happened. You know, I've read a bit of the writings of Arius, and he writes with such intelligence and such eloquence. Many times it is the most intelligent people that get into theology and utterly abort all true knowledge of God and thrust their souls into perdition. Many of the worst heretics in the history of the church are the most intelligent human beings. But it's in their intelligence that they seek to unravel the mystery, and they seek to pry in to that forbidden territory that Deuteronomy 29:29 utterly prohibits of us. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. The revealed things belong to us. So the secret things don't pertain to us. Don't go there. They are barred off by the flaming sword of the cherubim, and you shall not trespass under pains of eternal death. Don't seek to resolve the mystery. Rather, be in awe at the mystery. If there's a scripture you don't understand, well, try to get some light on it. Look at the commentaries. Bust out the concordances. Look up the dictionaries. Ask for godly counsel from those that are more learned in the things of God. But don't try to fit into your finite human mind that which is infinite in such a way that you resolve the mystery and you obliterate the tension in your mind. Scripture is written by men, but Scripture is divinely inspired so that it is the Word of God. How exactly does the human component and the divine component of the concursive inspiration of the Bible work together and converge in order to result in this marvelous product that we have at our hands? Well, we can understand something about it and we can appreciate that and we can know it. We don't believe in a blind fideism. We don't believe that we just need to exercise a blind faith that's not rational. We do exercise a rational faith, but our faith is not merely rational because there is this great, great being, namely God, who transcends all categories of human rationale. And so that's where faith comes in. That's where worship comes in. That's where humility comes in. No one has seen God at any time. You see, the apostle is saying that in order that we would come to this realization so that we would come to the end of ourselves and begin to appreciate the true revelation of the knowledge of God in and through the only begotten Son. You know, there's a way in which the analogy of the space and the stars utterly breaks down. Because a way to attaining the knowledge of God is not by ascending to Him as creatures, but it's rather by God's descending to us. Descending to us through divine revelation. The way to truly knowing God is not prying into and trespassing into the heavens by human philosophical and religious speculation, but it's by means of receiving the engrafted word with meekness, which is able to save our souls. You know, Augustine so famously said, and this statement really summarizes two currents that we see throughout church history. Human rationalism, philosophical rationalism, what Luther would often denounce as the medieval scholasticism that so prioritized human rationality and natural theology that they obfuscated Scripture and they exalted the human autonomous mind over the divine revelation of the Word of God. So that's one current, and the other current is those who come to the revelation of God and they give the Word of God the preeminence in all theology and all the knowledge of God. So Augustine famously said this. He said, understanding is the reward of faith. He said, therefore, this is the famous part, seek not to understand that you may believe, but believe that you may understand. And he's not saying that there is not a coherent, intelligent basis for our faith. There definitely is. Our faith is not contrary to reason. But what he's saying is the true knowledge of God, the true understanding of God, can only be had by faith. Faith. So, there is an underlying presupposition under our text, and it's this. God is the only one who truly, fully, and exhaustively knows Himself. And God is the only one who truly, fully, exhaustively knows anything about Himself. Therefore, God is the only one who is capable of adequately and sufficiently revealing Himself. So, that's the logic of the text. No one has seen God at any time but the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father. He has declared Him. The Son savingly reveals God because He is one with the Father and fully co-inheres in the being of the Father. He is one with the Father in divine essence, distinct in personal subsistence, one in divine essence. So therefore, He is the one who can reveal the Father. Remember what our Lord said in Matthew 11:27. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. Sovereign saving revelation by means of an omnipotent power of grace that is wielded solely by the hands of Christ. We are at the mercy of the sovereign Christ because He is the revelator of the Father. He is the revelator. And just briefly in conclusion, and Lord willing, we will pick up on this again next Lord's Day, the second reason, just to introduce us to us and to stimulate our pure thought by way of reminder and meditation. The second reason why no one has seen the Father builds on top of the first. No man has seen God, not just because of the nature of things as regarding essence, but also and especially because of the condition of things as fallen. In other words, no one has seen the Father because of the existence of the reality that can be aptly summarized in a three-letter word. S-I-N. We, because of our great guilt, we have been thrust out from the privilege of beholding the beauty of the King and His glory. The judgment of the Almighty has exiled us from the right to behold the splendor of His majesty. And in the state of sin, we have no right of access to behold the beauty of the beatific vision. We cannot. In fact, if we were to be granted the full, unhindered, unmitigated view of the revelation of God's glory to us in the state of our sin, it would incinerate us, for our God is a consuming fire. And so when the Scripture speaks of seeing God in the eternal state and the future to come, now it's not speaking of beholding the essence of God. None of us will ever behold the essence of God as He is, as theologians say, as He is in Himself. We will never be introduced into the internal workings of the divine being. Contrary to what Thomas Aquinas heretically said when he taught that through redemption we are taken up into the inner nature of the divine processions of the Trinity so as to become, in a sense, deified and partakers of the divine nature in a deification sense. That will not happen. That antithesis between creator and creature will always be a reality. But the fact is, when it speaks of seeing the glory of God in the future state, rather than speaking of comprehending the essence of God, which no man can and no man ever will, save only Jesus Christ, because He is God, what we will behold is the full, granted that we have been redeemed and saved in truth, what we will behold is the full, unmitigated revelation, external revelation of the glory of God to us to the utmost capacity of what our fallen but redeemed and glorified empowered human nature is able to bear. What does Paul say of the resurrected body? He says our body is sown in weakness and death, but it's raised in dunamis. In power. It's raised in power. 1 Corinthians 15. It's sown in weakness. Oh, we have such weak eyes that we can barely gaze in front of us in the traffic on the road as the sun is glaring and reflecting off of the cars in front of us and it blinds our eyes. We can't even bear to look at that without sunglasses. Such a weak body we have. We can't even behold the reflected glory of the sun without being overwhelmed. Well, we will be fitted by the grace of God with a resurrected body of
power, a reconstituted human nature that is made like unto the human nature of Jesus Christ and his resurrected power and glory. And so we will be glorified together with him, and we will be fitted with powerful ears and powerful eyes to behold his majesty, powerful ears to behold his thunderous voice, powerful voices to sing his praise. No more suffering the loss of voice and the straining of the vocal cords and vocal nodules when we seek to sing to the glory of the Lamb in eternity to come. But there, this whole entire chorus of all the great angels and all the great saints with all their glorified mighty voices will sing like that thunderous throng, sounding, thundering forth the praises of God like a mighty ocean. Sounds like, oh, what glory. No one has seen God, but if we've been redeemed by the only begotten Son, who redeems us from our sins and who reveals God to us. That's his twofold qualification. He is God, therefore he can reveal God to us, being the Son of God. And he has no sin, therefore there is no hindrance in his communion with God and revelation of God. And so he redeems us from our sin in order to usher us into, and I repeat, I think the fullest possible knowledge of God and contemplation of his glory that our reconstituted, glorified humanity will be able to bear. And that's the gospel. That's the gospel of John in a nutshell. There's a whole lot more to it, but that's what he's going to get to in the 17th chapter when he prays that we may behold his glory and be with him, with the Father, that we may be one with the Father and the Son and beholding the glory, you see. Not that we're taking up into the processions of the Trinity in order to be deified, but we will be glorified creatures. And we will experience the final blessed fulfillment of that promise that our Lord made to us so graciously when he said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Let's pray. Oh, great, holy, heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you that it comes to us so graciously, so clearly. We thank you, Father, that though we are utterly unworthy, that you would even wash our feet. We are utterly unworthy that you would so condescend to us, that you would heal our diseases, that you would speak to us in such kindness. We are utterly unworthy of even one of the things that you've done for us through the gospel, let alone that the God-man would lay down his life for miserable sinners like us. Oh God, we thank you. When we think of that scripture in 1 John, Father, that says, no one has seen God at any time, but if we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. Oh Father, we know that we have not seen you. We know that we are still learning the very rudimentary principles of the doctrine of Christ. We know that we utterly depend on your gracious revelation to us. And the more we advance in the Christian faith, Father, the more we realize that we don't even know how to read the Bible as we ought. And we don't even know how to pray as we ought. We don't even know how to love our wives and our children as we ought, much less how to love you as we ought, Father. We have not seen you. We are ignorant of you, Father. Teach us your wisdom. Give us your knowledge. Sanctify our souls by the greatness of your love. And please, may the love of Jesus Christ that you've implanted in us, may that love grow and ever grow, that you may abide in us and make us complete and mature in Christ. Please, Father, those who do not yet know you here, may they see your love. May they see that true personal knowledge. Please sovereign Christ, come to them and reveal the Father to them, we pray. In the name of the Lamb who was slain. Amen. Well, let's rise and praise our triune God and sing again the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Last week I totally forgot to turn these off.